Let me read from the book of Psalms as we start our time together. Psalm 145, the first three verses say this: I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And the psalm goes on to say, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. We're going to join and we're going to sing together now about that mercy, about that compassionate goodness and that grace as we sing the great hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. So let's stand as we sing together. Expand our vision of you. You would reveal more of yourself to us. That we would have a right picture of an awesome God. One whose greatness is unsearchable. One who is in control of every situation that we find ourselves in. one who has brought us already through many toils and snares, and one who will continue to lead us home, all through that amazing grace. And Lord, we thank you that we look forward to our ultimate destination, that through that grace we are able to look forward to an eternity spent with you. And even when we have been there for 10,000 years, still we will never grow tired of worshipping you, of praising your name, of extolling you, our God and King, seeing more and more of your majesty and your beauty and your holiness and your perfection. Lord, we look forward to that with eager anticipation. We pray that our lives on earth would be something of a foretaste of that. That as we look forward to an eternity worshipping you, that our days on earth would also be spent in that same pursuit. That we would never grow tired here on earth of worshipping you. We would never grow tired of speaking about who you are and what you've done for us. Well, this evening we confess that so often we do forget who you are. So often we take your grace for granted. So often we don't live with you as our God and King, but rather we install ourselves on the throne of our lives. We live purely to please ourselves. We take the easy path. Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know each one of us, how we struggle and the temptations that we face that can so easily and so quickly give in. Lord, we ask once again this evening that you would forgive us for these sins. Lord, we come back time and time again, relying on that grace, relying on the mercy which is over all your people. The mercy and grace which are made possible and demonstrated most clearly through Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that you would forgive, and we thank you that as we look at the cross, we know that you have paid the price. It means you are able to forgive. And as we look at the resurrection of Jesus, as we think of that empty tomb with the stone rolled away, we see the victory that you have won over sin and death. That Christ was the firstborn from the dead. And that if we put our trust in him, that we will follow in his footsteps to spend eternity with you. Lord, we pray, especially this evening, for the Easter services and the Easter season coming up. We pray that that incredible victory of Jesus Christ at the cross and the resurrection will be spread far and wide. We pray that that central event of history will be proclaimed clearly, and that people would come to understand, and that you would open blind eyes, that you would soften hard hearts, and you would help people to turn and put their trust in Jesus as their Savior. Lord, we pray for the events which we have going on here at church, and the extra services. We pray that for the services, just in fact the time of year where people might come to church who might not otherwise come. We do pray that as people see Easter things everywhere they look, as marketing teams are so desperate to kind of promote and push Easter, that people might be moved to think, really, what is this all about? Surely there is more to this than just another opportunity to buy more cards and eat more chocolate. We pray that as a church we would be clear in presenting the truth behind Easter. We ask that you would draw people in to this building and other churches which will preach your gospel across this city and across this country. Lord, we pray that you would move us to think who we can invite. We pray that you would move us to think who we can speak to about the reality of Easter. We do ask that as a gathered people here, that our relationships would be strong. We also ask as we, after each service, after each Sunday, as we scatter back into our usual lives, into our homes, into our work, into our neighbourhoods, into our schools, Lord, that you would grow strong relationships with the people that we meet there. And that those relationships we might be able to use to point towards you, those relationships we might be able to use to challenge people about where their life is heading, and also to offer the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to recognize those opportunities and those relationships that we have in our life. And Lord, we do also pray that you will strengthen the Christian relationships that we have as a church. We pray that we would be mutually supportive to one another, that we would build each other up ultimately by pointing each other towards you. Pray that as a church family, and we pray that for the individual families represented within this church as well, that you would strengthen and sustain those relationships, that the grace that you have shown us, we would in turn be able to reflect and show to one another. We ask that in our service this evening, and in every aspect of our life, that you might be glorified. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in light of the grace which God has shown us, we're going to sing the chorus, Jesus, All for Jesus. That in light of what Jesus has done for us, that we give our whole lives to him. And that is the greatest way to live. That is, as Jesus says, life and life to the full. The very best life we have is to put everything into his hands. So let's stand and sing together, Jesus, All for Jesus. This evening we're continuing through and in fact finishing off our series in the evenings in Zephaniah. And so if you have a Bible with you, if you'd like to turn there, it's page 790, if you're not overly familiar with Zephaniah. Page 790, we're going to read the last 11 verses of that book. So chapter 3, verse 9, down to the end of the book. So at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies. There shall be found in their mouth, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you.
He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all the oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
We're going to sing again together now before David comes up to preach to us from that passage. We're going to sing from the very end of Psalm 73, a psalm which speaks about how God guides us and how God leads us, and that God is always there with us. So let's stand and sing these words together.
Turn tonight to those verses that Ali read for us in Zephaniah chapter 3, those closing verses of the chapter. Let me pray and then we'll look at them. God our Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We thank you for its illuminating power, and we pray that it would light up our lives, our hearts and our minds and our souls as we open it this evening. Lord, may we hear your voice. May you speak to us clearly, and may your word accomplish what you have purposed for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I thought Harry was made a bid for freedom there. this morning, as part of the sermon, I mentioned a song by Larry Norman. I wish we'd all been ready. I got a text this afternoon from someone in the congregation who said that their wife was complaining about the mention of this song. I thought initially it was some kind of theological issue, it might well have been, but no, it was simply that they had been spending the afternoon singing the song in the house and it was driving her round the bend. I want to begin tonight by mentioning the words or the of a song. A song made famous by Frank Sinatra. It was originally apparently written for Tony Bennett, and I think he was the first to record it, but really Sinatra made this song his own. I think he had it on his 1964 album, It Might As Well Be Swing, and there's some people here who are of that generation who might remember that. It was the last song that Sinatra sang in public on February the 25th, 1995, and the title words of the song are actually etched on Sinatra's tombstone. And it's that title, those words of that song that sum up and encapsulate, I think, the message of these final verses of the prophecy of Zephaniah. Well, what's the song? No, it is not my way. Everybody says my way, and it's not my way. It is, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Zephaniah's message, and we've seen this over the last few weeks, has really been a call to the people to repentance and renewal. And it's a call that's been centered on what Zephaniah calls the day of the Lord. He's pictured this great day that is coming. It's a day of judgment. All that is evil, all that is wicked, all that is unjust in this world will be kind of swept away, eradicated. For God is going to bring into being a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. And in order to establish this new creation, this old world, with all its sin and rebellion and brokenness, will have to be removed. And in the first part of his prophecy, Zephaniah has majored on this particular theme. It's the theme of judgment. His words have been words of warning to Jerusalem and to Judah, and indeed to the surrounding nations, that their idolatry and their wickedness will not be tolerated forever. A day is coming when God will act very decisively. But in this final section of the book, Zephaniah turns, if you like, to the other side of this great day of the Lord. Because in these verses, he's focusing on the glorious future that God has in store for his people. Here are words encouraging us to look forward to all that God has prepared for us. This is what, for example, Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Here, Zephaniah is telling us that for God's people, the best is yet to come. If we think of our experience of the beauty of this world, the wonder and grandeur of creation, and we've had a beautiful day today with the sun shining, you know, and it's wonderful, but the best is yet to come. We think of the joy of close relationships and deep friendships. The best is yet to come. Or we think of the weakness and the frailty of the human body with all its susceptibility to illness and disease. The best is yet to come. The joys and the pleasures of this life that are many. The best is yet to come. Or that thirst for desire and for justice, truth, and righteousness. The best is yet to come. And that's really the message that Zephaniah wants us to hear. It's a message of hope in the midst of a world that is so often characterized by cynicism and despair. Many years ago, the late Bishop Leslie Newbegin returned to Britain after working as a missionary, really, and as a church leader in India. He'd been away for some 40 years. And on returning, he was asked often what struck him as having changed over those years that he'd been away from his home. And his answer was always the same. The disappearance of hope. The disappearance of hope. That's what Newbegin noted, this sea change really in British society. Everywhere he looked, he seemed to see despair, pessimism, cynicism. And in the years since, of course, nothing much has changed. Things may even have got worse. We live in a society that has little hope for the future. So many dreams and visions of the past have failed. Disillusionment, discouragement, despair, apathy, anxiety, insecurity, cynicism. So we live in a society where there isn't, you know, great hope for the future. And these final words of his prophecy I think Zephaniah makes it clear that he wants the people to have that hope. He wants the people to have that vision. He wants people to see something of this great future that God has planned and purposed for his people. And it's a future in which God himself will dwell amongst his people. He's saying, look forward. The best is yet to come. So what is God going to do for his people on that great day? Well, let me highlight, as I often do, three things. And the first of these is this, is that God will transform his people. God will transform his people. When God comes into the midst of his people, transformation and change are the inevitable result. All that is wicked and wrong is purged and removed. Only that which is pure remains. And Zephaniah kind of highlights, I think, three areas of transformation and renewal. He mentions, I think, this transformation of speech in the first half. Again, this is a common characteristic of our fallen world. We live in a world that is full of lies, deceit. Lips that are not used to praise Almighty God. We live in a fallen world. A world that has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And the picture here is when God comes and dwells in the midst of his people, there is no room for speech that is not pure and holy. Instead of lies, there will be praise as all call upon the name of the Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At that time, I will change, he says in verse 9, the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. And later on, he talks about those left in Israel, doesn't he? And about how they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. In verse 13. So what he's talking about is this transformation of speech. It's almost a kind of reversal of what happened. You'll remember at the Tower of Babel. Remember there was divine judgment. There was the confusion of language. And Zephaniah is saying this day is coming when that confusion will end. That process began in one sense on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit enabled people from many different nations to hear the gospel in their own languages. It finds its consummation in Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. John says, after this I looked, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Zephaniah talks here in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. That is, from the most distant geographical horizon, peoples will come and worship. Praise God. It's a kind of picture of the church of God united with one accord in worship. Different people, different languages, different tribes, but all one here. Their language transformed and changed to praise Almighty God in unison. It's the fulfillment of the great promise to Abraham. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember how Abraham, we thought about that some months ago, how Abraham was spoken to by the Lord. Genesis 15. He brought him outside. He said, look towards heaven, number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Here they are, a great multitude that no one can count. God's plan of salvation for his people has been achieved. He's kept his promise. He promised Abraham a land, a home for his descendants to live in and to be blessed. A new heaven and earth is but the fulfillment of that great promise. The best is yet to come. And, you know, as we gather Sunday by Sunday to sing the praises of our God, we are anticipating in a small way that great day. We're looking forward to it. We're getting ready for it, for that day, that great day, when there will be this transformation of speech. And not just speech, but also hearts, because he goes on to say in verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek the refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. But you get that sense there? Those who have rebelled against me, those who have been proud and exultant, and they shall no longer be haughty. Instead, there will be left a people humble and lowly. So there's a transformation of heart here. Here were a people proud, haughty, deserving of God's judgment, but they receive mercy and grace instead. It's the promise of this new Jerusalem, where human pride is banished and a true humility before God is established. There can be no room for human pride before the presence of God. Before our God, there can only be humble hearts. And the Bible talks about pride and self-centeredness being the very essence of our fallen condition. We live, don't we, in a world where people put themselves first. And indeed, where we're all guilty of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And certainly more highly of ourselves than we do of others. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, writes this: there's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian models is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And so what is being revealed here is that in that day there will be this transformation of heart. There is no room for pride in the presence of Almighty God. And indeed, becoming a Christian involves us acknowledging and confessing our sinful pride. It involves us coming to see who God is and who we really are. And it involves us bowing the knee before him. There's no room for boasting before our God. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't boast in what we have done. We boast only in him, in the Lord. Again, let me quote C.S. Lewis. He writes on this in a number of places. He says, in God you come again up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we're better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we're being acted upon, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. The new heaven and earth says Zephaniah, will be populated by a transformed community, a humble and a holy people. So there's this transformation of speech as all voices are directed and praised to our God, this transformation of heart. There's no place for pride or selfishness. It's a humility before the Lord. And then there's this transformation, thirdly, of fear. He talks there at the end of verse 13, they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. It's kind of pastoral picture. Often in the Old Testament, the people of God are referred to sometimes as the sheep of Israel. God was their shepherd, protecting and leading and guiding his people. And there's something of an echo here, I think, of Psalm 23, the shepherd who makes his people lie down in green pastures, who leads them beside still waters. They shall graze and lie down. Here's something of the good shepherd who leads his people through the valley of dark shadows and who banishes all fear. We live, don't we, in a world that's often characterized by fear, notably the fear of death. But here is the God who has defeated death and who has promised to lead his people to eternal life. Here is the God who brings his people home, home to a place where death no longer reigns, and tears of pain can no longer cloud our vision. And in a world of funerals and graveyards and crematoria, how we need to remember this. How we need to remember the God who has defeated death and who banishes fear. There's that picture, isn't there, in the book of Revelation, again, chapter 7, where John says, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this picture that Zephaniah paints is of God transforming his people. The best is yet to come. But not just transforming his people. Also here we have God delighting in his people in verses 14 through 17. We have these words, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O result, rejoice, exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. That picture, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. And so that picture is one of rejoicing in God. People offering God the praises of their hearts, delighting in God and his goodness and his grace towards them. He's taken away the judgments that stood against them, defeated their enemies. Here's good news to be celebrated. Here's a cause for rejoicing. And the gospel tells us that God, doesn't it, has removed the stain of our sin. In Jesus Christ, through the cross of Calvary, God has taken away our sins. He's delivered us from judgment. He's cleared away, as it were, the great enemies of sin and death and Satan, triumphing over them by the cross. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is our great cause for rejoicing and praise today. We rejoice in him and in all that he has done for us through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's why we gather, isn't it, Sunday by Sunday as a church community. That's why the gospel has to be at the heart of everything, at the heart of our praise, at the heart of our prayers, at the heart of our preaching. We can have a church without a building. We can have a church without musical instruments. We can have a church without chairs or pews. We can have a church without a minister. But you cannot have a church without the gospel. There's not a true church and there is no true worship unless the gospel is at its heart. Here are these words of Martin Luther. The sure mark by which the Christian congregation can be recognized is that the pure gospel is preached there. For just as the banner of an army is the sure sign by which one can know what kind of lord and army have taken the field, so too the gospel is the sure sign by which one knows where Christ and his army are encamped. Likewise, where the gospel is absent and human teachings rule, there no Christians live, but only pagans, no matter how numerous they are. So the picture there is of the people delighting in God and his goodness and his grace and his mercy. And yet the amazing thing, really, is what we find at the end of these verses. Because what we find is not just the people delighting in God and in his grace towards them. The amazing thing here is that we discover God himself delighting in his people. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Verse 17, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Here is the God who stands in the midst of his redeemed people and who delights in them as his treasured possession. It's quite a counterintuitive kind of way of thinking about things. God loves his people so much that he delights in them. Delights in his people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The diver Greg Louganis was once asked how he performed so well under pressure. He replied, "I get up on the board, remind myself my mother loves me, and I dive." He reminded himself of that one relationship that would remain the same, whatever his performance or his identity. His ability to perform arose out of that relationship in a sense. He had nothing to prove to his mother. She loved him anyway. Her love for him was not conditional on whether he made a great dive or not. However he performed, it wouldn't change. It's a very liberating thing. And that is the same with God. As Philip Yancey puts it, there is nothing I can do to make him love me more, and nothing I can do to make him love me less. I wonder if you've ever been worried about, you know, what your friends might think about you badly for something. Perhaps you've been concerned about being misunderstood, or maybe your reputation being harmed. But God knows the absolute truth about us all. And it's actually much, much worse than our friends think. He knows the truth about his people, and yet he still loves us. Zephaniah reminds us here that God's love is a passionate and deeply personal love. It cannot be destroyed or derailed. How we need to behold the amazing gift of love the Father has lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. How important it is that we are reminded of these things, that God delights in us and that he loves us with an everlasting love. Remember Paul's words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword." No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a, what an, What an encouraging word that is. We may face all manner of trials and difficulties in our lives, in our families, in different spheres of life. And sometimes we wonder, you know, does God care for us at all? And Zephaniah here reminds us that not only is God with us, but that He loves us and He will always love us. He will bring us home to a new heaven and earth. He will delight in us. A day is coming when not only will we be able to perfectly delight in Him, a day is coming when we will fully understand and experience His delight in us. And that delight comes because we are in Jesus Christ. The best is yet to come. God will transform His people. He will delight in His people. And finally here, God will restore His people in the final verses, 18, 19 and 20. I gather those of you who mourn for the festival, you'll no longer suffer reproach. I'll deal with all your oppressors. I'll save the lame, gather the outcast, change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. I'll bring you in at the time when I gather you together. I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. And so that final section speaks of restoration, God restoring the honour and renown and the fortunes of His people. At one level, these words look forward to the people's return from exile, while at another, they take on a kind of deeper dimension, looking beyond to that last day when all that is evil and wrong in this world will be banished. That divine work of restoration looked forward to in the Old Testament and inaugurated through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus will find its consummation on the last day. With Christ's first coming, God began this process of reversing the curse of sin and redeeming all things. All of Jesus' ministry, the words He spoke, the miracles He performed, showed in a sense there was something new in town. A new order of things, God's order. When He healed the diseased and raised the dead and forgave the guilty, He did so to show that with His arrival came the restoration of the way that God intended things to be. And the reminder here is that that day will come when Christ returns and completes that process of transformation and restoration. For those who have found forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, there will one day be no more sickness or death or tears or division or tension. We'll work and worship in a renewed heaven and earth without the interference of sin. We who believe the gospel will enjoy sinless hearts and minds and disease-free bodies. All that causes us pain and discomfort will be destroyed. The best is yet to come. And the key to be part of this new order, new creation, new heaven and earth, with all its transformation and love and all its restoration, is to be found not in being a kind of nice person, not in feeling good about ourselves, not in trying to be very religious. It's all to be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Jesus that we begin to experience real transformation and change. It's in Jesus Christ that we discover God delighting in us as He delights in His beloved Son. It's in Jesus that the work of divine restoration and renewal begins in our lives. And so the key and critical thing is that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we're united to Him by faith. Because when we're united to Christ, we're able to live knowing that the best is yet to come. I sometimes read these words at a funeral service, a quote again from C.S. Lewis at the end of his book, one of the Narnia Chronicles, The Last Battle. This is what he says as he concludes that story. He says, "For us, it is the end of all the stories. We can most fully say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story that no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." Friends, take heart. Be strong and courageous. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Lord, we are reminded that you're a God who brings transformation to our lives. We are reminded that you're the God who loves us with an everlasting love, and that you're the God who's in the business of restoring us and renewing us after the image of your Son. Well, we thank you that all these wonderful things are to be found not in ourselves, not in our own efforts, not in our own energies, not in our own pathetic attempts, but they're all to be found in Jesus. Lord, help us to rest our faith and confidence in him. Help us to be men and women who are united to him by faith. Men and women in Christ. Help us to enjoy that relationship, and so to live knowing that the best is yet to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to close our service by singing modern hymn, "Hear the Call of the Kingdom." And lift your eyes to the kingdom, and a song rise within you as a fragrant offering of how God, rich in mercy, came in Christ to redeem all who trust in his unfailing grace. So let's stand to sing this together.
Bye. call of the kingdom to reach out to the lost with the Father's compassion in the wonder of the cross, bringing peace and forgiveness and a hope yet to come. Let the nations put their trust in it. King of heaven, we will answer the call, we will follow, bringing hope to the world, filled with passion, filled with power to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us all this night and always. Amen.